Heavenly Father, we thank you that you inspired these true stories for our encouragement and exhortation. And we pray, Father, that we'd come to understand who you are and what you'd have us to be and to do in this life. We thank you, Father, for the characters in this story who don't have everything right. And yet, we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus who is foreshadowed in the life of Joseph. And we pray that we'd understand more of who he is and that we'd come before him and worship him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 39, verse 1, it reads, "Now Joseph had been taken down," keep that in your head, "taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there." Now, we left Joseph in chapter 37, if you remember last week, with shattered dreams. And his father, Jacob, heartbroken because his favorite son was, so he thought, permanently lost to him, having been savaged by wild animals. But we know that it wasn't a savage animal that who'd ravaged him, but it was his jealous, angry brothers. They were the savage beasts. And in a jealous rage, they faked his death and sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, who were slave traders. And in the narrative, we're not immediately told what happens to Joseph. Notice we're in chapter 39 this week, last week 37. What happens between there? We're kept in suspension as the focus of the story shifts from Joseph. We're held in suspension by the brilliant ancient storytelling device, and we focus on another major figure in the story, Judah, chapter 38. Judah was the man who sold his brother. He came up with the brilliant idea of selling his brother to some slave traders. And we focus in on his life. So if you've got a Bible, open it up to chapter 38. If you've got a phone, who are the ones who carry a phone to church and use that as a Bible? A couple of you. Who actually carries a Bible to church? A couple of you, all right? I'd encourage you to do that a little bit more. But look at verse 38, right? And we get, have a look at verse 38, verse 1, and listen and watch the similarities between this story and the subsequent one. "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son." Now, while Joseph was being taken down to Egypt, Judah himself is taken down. All right, we see not only Jacob lose one son geographically, he loses another son morally in this story, chapter 38. He hasn't, and it's fascinating, he wasn't interested in the idea of marrying someone who shared his faith in God and relied on the promises of God. He didn't look for a lady like that. He saw a pagan girl that he liked the look of, and he took her and he married her. And they produced three sons, we learn in chapter 38. I'm just going to burn through this section because I want to look at 39 in more detail. But they give birth to three sons, and the first son marries a girl called Tamar. But God puts the first son to death because he does a wicked thing. Next son steps up. He's expected to marry the widower of the first son, and he marries her to perpetuate the family line, have kids, but every time he slept with her, he'd ejaculate on the ground so as not to make her pregnant. And we read that the Lord put him to death because that was a wicked thing. And then there's a third son, and he's expected to marry Tamar as well, but he's younger. And so we wait for him to grow up old enough to marry Tamar. And what do you think Judah's thinking about this at this point? You know, he's already lost two sons in marriage to this girl. And he grows up and Judah doesn't bother going ahead with it. And the problem with that is is not so much that he was worried about the safety of the kid, but it, that he was not interested in the preservation of his own family line. Now let's look at the big picture. The big picture, what's the big picture here? Well, the big picture in Genesis is that our world lives under a curse. It's no longer our home. It's a place of danger and disease and famine. In the world, there is no longer one family. There are many tribes and families, and they are at war with one another. And we don't live under the blessing, the peace of God. We experience alienation and isolation. And death undoes us one day completely. And yet God had promised to send a child to crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3. And ever since, we've been waiting for this child to emerge. Genesis 12, we're told that Abraham, God promised him that he would have a son who would reunite all the nations of the world in one place as one family under the blessing of God. And ever since, we've been waiting for this child to appear, to come into the world. And as a result, the coming into the world of that child depends on the sequence of a physical and biological nature. There needs to be this biological transmission that would happen. And it raises two major issues. In order to have the seed, there must be this physical, biological transmission happening. But secondly, there must be life on earth. It's not just that the life must reproduce, but there's got to be life in order for it to reproduce. And Joseph's life and his calling, what God's called him to do is to ensure that there is life, because there's going to be a famine. And unless Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt and stores enough grain for the famine, there won't be life. And then there's Judah, whom at the end of the book we're told is the key to bringing in the child. He's the one who's going to give birth to the child or to the seed. And he's not the least bit interested. He couldn't care less about this promise. And so Tamar, the widower of his first son, she disguises herself. Maybe you know this story, chapter 38. As a prostitute, she dresses up as a prostitute. She realizes the youngest son's never going to be given to me. I need to have children. And she goes and Judah asks her for casual sex as she's dressed up as this prostitute. And she says, "What pledge will you give me? He hasn't carried any money or goats with him." That's how they'd get paid in that day. And so he takes his signet ring, a cord, and his staff, which functioned in that day as a credit card, gave them to her, he slept with her, and then he promised to send a goat to her in exchange for that which he'd given in pledge. It's interesting how goats have a habit of coming up in this story, isn't it? And so she becomes pregnant. And Judah finds out about it, and she's not married, she's a widower. And Judah says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." What double standards. And he doesn't think twice about having sex with a woman he thinks is a prostitute, but when his daughter-in-law gets pregnant, he wants to have her burned. And she simply produces the credit card, which he hadn't picked up. She simply produces the staff, the cord, and the signet ring, and now Judah is faced with evidence in a similar way that Jacob had been in his day. And he's honest enough to admit that she is more righteous than he is. And she produces children, and the whole history of our planet hangs on those children as they come into the direct line of Jesus the Messiah. Now, you'd never have invented a story like that, would you? Right? Of coitus interruptus, of prostitution, of incest. And yet God, for some reason, he says, "This family, you guys, are going to be the channel through which I pour out my saving blessing on the world." And the result is we all sit here this afternoon. It's a very, very big story, and it's a magnificent story. The contrast between Judah and Joseph couldn't be greater, and we're going to see that. Judah's mother was Leah. Do you remember her? And Leah, through some genetic defect, was not beautiful. We saw her a number of weeks ago, and through no fault of her own, she discovered that men wouldn't look on her with pleasure because she had weak eyes. And you know the story, how she found herself in bed with Jacob, a man who didn't love her but loved her sister Rachel. And so now we shift from Jacob and Joseph. Joseph, a man who was loved by his dad. Jacob, a man who was not loved by his dad but loved by his mother. To Judah, the son of a woman who was not loved. And Leah is locked in this loveless marriage because Joseph, her husband, loves her sister, Rachel. And he marries her, and he becomes a polygamist. And God begins to work. We saw this a number of weeks ago. She has a boy. She calls him Reuben. Surely the Lord has heard my affliction. Simeon, surely the Lord has heard. Levi, surely this time my husband will be joined to me. She is so desperate for acceptance. She wasn't getting it, and hoping beyond hope that by producing these children would mean something great to Jacob so that he'd win his love for her. And sadly, she doesn't. And that's where Judah's life started. His father didn't love his mum, but loved his auntie. Do you think that would have affected your life? It did. But Judah's life, it started at the point where Leah, in her inner workings of her heart, had a breakthrough. And when she became pregnant with the fourth child and he was born, she said, "This time will be different. This time I will praise the Lord," which is what Judah means. And in that moment, that humble, disfigured girl became an ancestress of the King of the universe. Amazing. She seems to rise above her circumstances and simply says, "Even though I may be unloved by my husband, I know God loves me, so praise the Lord." I wonder if you've gotten that far in your life. Strange turn hits. And you're able to say, "This time, I'll praise the Lord." She didn't know a thousandth of what any of you know about God's love for you and what it's cost him to love you. And yet she has that breakthrough. She wasn't perfect. You look at chapter 30 and it's horrible. What happens? There are ups and there are downs. But spare a thought for Leah. Spare a thought for Leah. Because there's many Leahs in this world, and I assume there are some Leahs in this room, even some of us, we are damaged. Possibly by our genetics. And we're not loved. And is God interested in us? What an amazing story this is, isn't it? It's not just the story of Joseph, the handsome, brilliant, poised, totally confident ruler of the ancient world. It's a story about Judah, who sleeps with his daughter-in-law. He thought she was a prostitute. That was Judah, and perhaps he can have sympathy with him because God is going to turn this lad, who traded his brother in as a slave, into the great descendant of Jesus. And he has been humbled, chapter 38. Chapter 39, we come back to Joseph. And we read that Joseph is sold into the household of Potiphar, having been sold into slavery by the sons of Leah. His mum was Rachel. And you would expect to come to a man who is consumed by thoughts of revenge. His brothers threw him in a pit, stripped him of his clothes, threw him in there and sold him off to become a slave. And you'd expect to find a man overwhelmed with self-pity, alone in the darkness of his soul. And this isn't what we see in this man. He is not alone. Potiphar realizes it. It's very remarkable. Potiphar looks before him and he sees a remarkable man, and he sees that the Lord is with him. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 39. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he had owned. Joseph has every reason to be bitter, every reason to vent his frustration at the blow life had dealt him at every possible opportunity, but he didn't. There wasn't a trace of the cancers of hatred, bitterness, and vindictiveness, no matter how much you look at him in this story. It's incredible. He lived in an Egyptian palace, and it was seen that God was with him. Do your colleagues see that God is with you? Every reason to vent his frustration, but he doesn't. He's a changed man. And they recognize that God is guiding him, gifting him, opening opportunities for him. Do they see that God is with you when you go to work? Can it be seen? Or have you a long time ago allowed your witness to be internalized and stopped? Good on you, Jared, for going up and speaking the gospel yesterday. But can I read you something, Dr. John Lennox? He said this to me in a crowded room. I've got the tape. I transcribed it this week. He said this to a crowded room when I was a bit younger. John Lennox, he's a mathematician at Oxford in England. Very intelligent man, but he spends his time, his spare time, speaking about the credibility of faith to people like Richard Dawkins. And he was speaking to a crowd of people, and I was there, and this is his exhortation to young people like you. I want you to hear it. I can't say it better than him, so I'm just going to read what he said, right? This is what he says, and he has this Irish accent. I'm sorry, I can't do that. It sounds better when he does it, but anyway. He says this, "Oh, can I appeal to you young people? So many bright young people, I'm thrilled to see you. Don't allow to happen to you what happens so often, that your intellectual development, your business development, all the development of your talents precedes at this speed when your knowledge of God's word stays down here. So that the moment you get into public, people sense immediately that your faith doesn't match your capacity and you get embarrassed and you're shut up, maybe for years. Let me encourage you," he says, "as I was encouraged at your age, to get time with the Word of God, to know it, to share it, to sense its power, its relevance and truth, that as you grow and develop those God-given talents you have in your workplace, at the same time your faith would match it or supersede it," he says, "so that people would see that you're not a lopsided individual whose Christianity is a superficial church going that occupies you an hour or two a week." Wow. And that's what I want you to feel. The Lord so worked in Joseph's life that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him because he was so close to the Lord. Verse 6, "So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's hand. And Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate." And so Joseph rises in the ranks. First he's working in the fields and then he moves into the house, verse 3. Then he becomes Potiphar's personal assistant, verse 4. And then the chief manager of his household, verse 5. And he was in charge of everything, completely free from any supervision except for the food that Potiphar ate. I think it's a euphemism for his sexual relationship with his wife, which Potiphar says, "This I can handle on my own," okay? Everything was placed in his hands to care for and manage, and Joseph was clearly very gifted. Whatever was placed in Joseph's hands prospered, and the Lord blessed the household of Potiphar because it was in his hands. And here we begin to see that those promises made to Abraham so many years prior were beginning to come to fulfillment. The land? No, he's not in it. The family? No, he's not got it. But the blessing is now coming to the nations, all because Joseph worked. All because he worked. What's the reason you work? Why do you work? That's an important question because work occupies so much of your life, right? Genesis, it's the book that describes work, and I hope you've noticed that it precedes the fall. So it was a good thing. Work is part of life, of what life is all about. And we, as a result, need to have a lot of sympathy with those who can't find work. But why do we work? I've got rent to pay, food to eat, clothes to buy. You know, is that really why you work? Really? That's why everyone else works. But you're a Christian. Is that really the reason you work? You know, well, you say, well, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 says, if any man will not work, let him not eat. Yes, of course, work and food are connected, but is that a direct connection? You know, let me take you to what Jesus says should be our motive for work in Matthew chapter 6. All right, so if you've got a Bible there, open it up. Matthew chapter 6. And this is what he says. He's talking about work. He's talking about clothes. He's talking about food. In Matthew 6 verse 32, he says that the pagans run after these things. So think about that. Going to work for food, clothing and housing is a thoroughly un-Christian thing to do. And that's not me saying it, it's Jesus saying it. Well, you say, that's very curious, what's the solution to it? Well, Jesus tells you, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, if you've got your Bible, open it. Matthew 6, verse 33, but he says, you worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. He says, the pagans run after those things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Notice the context, right? Work. I'm not simply talking about paid work. Adam and Eve weren't paid for working in the garden, right? So your work may be in a factory, maybe teaching kids, it may be volunteering, I don't know what it is, but what is your work all about? It's about learning about the government of God. It's about seeking first his kingdom. Does that mean you get to work in the morning, you know, you get to work, you hop onto your emails and you send John 3:16 around to all your workmates? No, that's not what it means, but it does mean seeking God's righteousness. You know, work is the normal sphere where all of us learn righteousness, don't we? Where we learn the ethical challenges of what is right and what is wrong. Nicky Gumbel tells a great story about a man named Gibbo who used to work as a clerk at Selfridges, a high-end fashion store in London. And one day the phone rang and Gibbo answered and the caller asked to speak to Gordon Selfridge, who happened to be in the room at that time. And when Selfridge heard it, Selfridge said to Gibbo to tell him that he was out. What do you do? Do you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness? Well, Gibbo handed him the phone and said, you tell him you're out. And Gordon Selfridge was absolutely furious. What do? You know, you're new to your job and you're asked to lie. Here's a moment. Will you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, Gibbo looked at him and said, look, if I can lie for you, I can lie to you. And ever since, Gibbo's career at Selfridges prospered and he became one of the most trusted employees. You know, as I listened to that, I remember when I was working as an accountant. I remember the challenges in the workplace. Have I gotten that far? You know, we learn the lessons about right and wrong in our work. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what Joseph is doing. But it's not always easy to seek first the kingdom in the workplace, because normally sin has a habit of lurking, of showing up in the workplace. And that's what happens here, verse 6. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. The genes ran in his family. Rachel was stunning, absolutely beautiful. And Joseph has got her genes. He's absolutely attractive, strong, chiseled, handsome, strong, powerful. He's in the palace, running it. And there was a beautiful, bored woman in the palace. And he caught her eye. After a while, verse 6, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. Ladies, before he's in your head, before he's in your bed, he's in your head, right? Guys, we know that very, very true. And she said to him, "Come to bed with me." Two words in Hebrew. And I'll leave it to you to imagine what those two English words would be, but it's forceful. Now, everything was placed in Joseph's hands. And so would he lay his hands on her body? Potiphar was the most powerful man in Egypt behind Pharaoh, the captain of his guard. And she was no doubt a bikini model, right? That's how it goes. Most powerful man, he gets the bikini models, the trophy wives. And Joseph was full of the normal hormones, right? He's in his mid-20s. He's exactly where you are today if you're in your mid-20s. And he longs for intimacy. He longs for intimacy, I'm sure. No family, nobody to talk to much. He doesn't have a church that's keeping him focused, right? And along comes the wife of the most powerful man in Egypt, half naked, and she wants to sleep with him. Imagine, he would have been flattered. And here's the thing, she can demand that. He's a slave. Slaves did that kind of thing all the time. And the rationalizations are very easy and logical, right? She's my mistress, I've got to obey her. No one's going to find out. I may lose my job if I don't do this. I better do it. Toby just said I've got to be a good employee. God hasn't answered my prayers for a wife, so this must be the answer to my prayers, right? God's abandoned him. Screw him. You know, I'm going to do this. What's he ever done for me? Well, what does it matter what two assenting adults do in the privacy of their own bedroom? You know, any fella in Sydney would have been saying, "Go for it, Joseph." And Joseph has every reason to be bitter, resentful, cynical, fearful, self-serving and self-pitying. It'd be so easy to find solace in her arms. And very often there is a beautiful man or woman in your workplace, isn't there? And she's hot. And he listens to you. And this is real, isn't it? So what would Joseph do? Verse 8, he refused. She offers him sex, no strings attached, and he refused. And her two-word proposition is met with his passionate 35-word reply. Look at verse 8. "With me in charge, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from my hand except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He responds graciously, respectfully, but he says, "No way." He says two things. First, he says, "To sleep with you would be to betray my master. He's placed everything in my hands except for you. I can't lay these hands on you. I can't betray his trust. He's a man of utter integrity. His integrity towers over the pyramids nearby. His life was made from one fabric, because he was faithful in all his relationships when Potiphar's eyes were on him and when they weren't. And he's true in every situation. Someone once said that the true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. The true test of your character is what you do when no one is watching. And he's a man of utter integrity. He says, I can't do this. And then secondly, he says, not only will I not betray my master, I will not betray my God. To do this thing would be a wicked thing, and it would be a sin against God. Now, why is that? Notice he doesn't say this would be a wicked thing because it's sexual. He doesn't say that. The Bible never says that sexual desire per se is sinful, wicked, dirty, or bad. In fact, what's the very first commandment in the Bible? To be fruitful and multiply. Now, I'm no biological professor, right? Professor of biology, but I'm pretty sure the way you've got to fulfill that command is through having sex. You know, the very first command in the Bible, sexual desire, it's a healthy thing, it's a great thing, and it's a precious thing. The Bible refers to sex, that sex goes together with marriage, and it creates this thing called one flesh. In other words, God's designed a way for us to say to somebody that I belong completely, exclusively, permanently to you. One flesh. Now, if that's what you say, and then you say, well, I actually don't want to be married to you, you're talking out two sides of your mouth. With your body, you're saying, I want to be completely, utterly devoted to you. And yet, with your life, you're saying, but I actually don't want to live with you. I don't want our finances to go together. I don't want to be so emotionally connected. I don't want your debts to become my debts and my debts your debts. If you get sick, I don't really want to be there. You know, when a person says, I want to have sex with you, but I don't want to be married to you, what you're saying is, you know, I don't want to be so bound up emotionally, legally, socially. I don't want to be so vulnerable that I'd have to bring my decisions and let you kind of have a say in them. You know, I want you under me, but I don't want you with me. I want your body, but I don't really want you. I want to give you my body, but I don't really want to give you me. And you talk about unnatural, right? You know, many people say, Christianity is so unnatural not to have sex before you're married. No, that's unnatural. What is natural, the most utterly natural thing, is to keep your body and your soul, your life, together. So you don't say to someone, I'll give you this part of my life, but not this part of my life. Joseph is a man of impeccable integrity, and he will not split up his life this way. And so he says that this would be a wicked thing and it would be a sin against God. In other words, he assumes that he belongs to God and that she belongs to God. And so to mistreat her is to offend against God himself. Where is the anchor of your soul? Joseph sent the anchor of his soul so deep down into loyalty to his master and love for God that it survived the arousing storm of a hot and half-naked mistress offering him casual sex. Verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, the invitation's there every single day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. But his refusal only inflames her desire. And she presses him every day. The temptation continues. It doesn't vanish. No doubt like your own. You say no to something one day and then it pops back up the next day, persistently calling your name. And he tries to avoid her as much as he can, but she is his master's wife, and he can't. He doesn't rely on his inner self-control. He just avoids her as much as possible. Do you? Or do you linger just a little bit longer so that you'd bump into him? Do you avoid time on the internet when you're alone? Joseph doesn't sit around reasoning with temptation. Martin Luther famously said, "You can't stop birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair." Right? In other words, you can't prevent the temptation, but you can stop entertaining the thoughts of what temptation comes and brings to you. And after many requests, many, she finally ambushes him. Verse 11, one day in their exotic Egyptian palace, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. Perhaps she'd sent them away to get them alone. Verse 12, she caught him violently, the word is. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." She ambushes him. No one will know. He cannot push her away. Her grip is that tight, not just physically on him, but emotionally as well. What will he do? Verse 12, he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. He runs, which is why the men of our church compete in triathlons and half marathons, right? We've got to learn to run when temptation comes. No, I'm kind of serious, right? I really am serious. I remember when I first did my first Ironman, which is like a really, really long triathlon. I remember it taught me discipline. All right, so I'm kind of half telling you the truth there, right? But it is kind of metaphorical here. He ends up naked, but not because he's compromised. He runs out of the house without his cloak. While everything was placed in his hand, he refused to lay his hands on her, and now her hands lay on his cloak. Once more, his coat is used as evidence. Where have we seen that before? And he weighs it up. Will I run without my cloak, but with my integrity? You know, we kind of think cowards run. No, cowards stay. It's the adventurous run of faith that he engages in. He flees sexual immorality. He doesn't play with lust. He doesn't fool around with her and justify it by saying, "Well, we didn't have intercourse," as though God is impressed. He doesn't really care about what you do with your hand or your mouth, so long as your genitals don't kind of line up. You know, that sounds really stupid, doesn't it? And yet some of you use that to justify what you're doing. Run! Tonight, say to her, order him, "Let's make a deal that we will never spend time in a private place alone again until we're married." Run! There are times when you know the right thing to do and you just don't have the power within you to summon the right thinking and feeling. So you just got to get the hell out of there. And that's what Joseph did. He ran out onto the street, Potiphar's wife standing there, feeling rejected and shamed, holding his garment. What would she do? It was evidence of her untamed lust. Rather than confronting it, she seeks to cover it up the way most of us do. We just kind of sweep that over here. You know, the playwright's famous line comes to mind, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." And every ounce of her being turns to fury. She will possess him, if not in her arms, then under her thumb. Her humiliation and her desire to hide her raw lust drives her to fabricate witnesses with a concocted soil through which she tugs at the sympathies of her servants. Verse 13, when she saw that she got the cloak, verse 14, she called her household servants and she tells them the story, and she waits for Potiphar to come home. And Joseph is silent. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. She keeps his cloak beside her until his master can come home. She doesn't just want him to hear the story. She wants him to visualize it. Verse 17, then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave, a racial slur. You brought us. It's your fault, you know. She's saying, came to me, another euphemism, to make sport of me, to fool around with me. But as soon as I screamed for help, no doubt she did scream, but it wasn't for help, it was a scream in sexual frustration, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, he burned with anger. With whom he burned with anger, we're not exactly told. It's deliberately ambiguous. Because instead of having him tortured and put to death, which if I was the commander of the army, that's what I'd be doing. Notice verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. He has misgivings about the full accuracy of the story. No doubt Joseph's impeccable character is paying dividends for him right now, so that Potiphar, he couldn't fully believe the accusations against him. And so Joseph is back in the pit. Egyptian prisoners in those days are not like ours. And by this time of his life, perhaps he'd come to realize that, you know, he'd kind of deserved being sold into slavery. He was a jerk to his brothers. His dad showed him favoritism. He boasted. He gave the evil report. But now he was entirely innocent. And he's thrown back in the pit. They bruised his feet with shackles and his neck was put in irons. Psalm 105, verse 18. And we come to tough questions here, don't we? It's unfair, isn't it? Totally unfair of Potiphar to put Joseph in prison because Joseph was protecting his wife. Potiphar had placed everything in his hands and he refused to lay his hands on her. And the result was that she now had his cloak in her hands and his hands were now in chains, all because of false evidence. And yet the interesting thing is, verse 20, while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. This chapter begins and ends virtually exactly the same, with the statement that God is with him. And then that happens. Where is he? And his abilities and integrity and the touch of God that he has about him were so constant at every level that he actually is promoted within the prison. And he's given charge of the whole prison in power or in prison. In power or in prison, he works exactly the same with skill and wisdom, integrity and great. You know, I would have given up, wouldn't you? Completely dejected, but Joseph doesn't. He gets into this new situation. He says, I'm here because God's with me and he's put me here for some strange reason. I don't get it, but I trust him throughout all the strange turns of life. In front of a powerful master Potiphar or before his naked wife, he's exactly the same man. In power or in prison, same man, I'm going to work hard and serve people. There is a constancy to his life. Oh, that mine were the same. One writer says he had to learn to govern himself before he would be ready to govern the world. Because that's what ends up happening. And we see that the Lord was with him. I thought that if the Lord was with me, everything would go well. Well, that's a fairy tale. You know, what great man and what great woman in life has not experienced some kind of trial or hardship? And so instead of being bitter, he ended up being in charge of the whole prison. One writer says, if you want to build a bridge like Sydney Harbour Bridge, what you got to do is you got to build it out of metal that can withstand colossal strain. And if you're going to build a man who's going to represent God to a mighty empire, you're going to have to build him from steel of unusual quality. You know, beautiful people, they don't just happen. Beautiful people are those who have known defeat. They've known suffering. They've known struggle. They've known loss. And have found that God is with them in all the strange turns of life. It's fascinating that this story with Joseph and Potiphar, the book ends with statements that God is with him. And if God is with him, he is with you. Now, here's the hard part. I can't finish this story without saying something to people like us who are so utterly different from Joseph. Where whose public life doesn't match with their private life. You know, some of you, you do fall into temptation, and some of you women do fall in as well. And somewhere along the line, all of us in some area or another have things that we hope will never see the light of day. And this story, it kind of crushes me. Unless you see it in the context of chapter 38. Because you, like me, I wonder whether you actually identify more with Judah or Potiphar's wife than you do with Joseph. And so what does Jesus say to you? Well, he says the same thing to the woman who was brought to him who was caught in adultery. He stood there before her. You know this? John chapter 8. And they bring this woman caught in the act of adultery. And the religious leaders bring her. And they say to Jesus, trying to trap him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" Jesus is in a tough situation. What's he going to say? He's going to say, "Don't worry about it. Ignore the law of Moses." And he'd be himself a lawbreaker. Or is he going to say, "Stone her"? And then he'd be completely unmerciful. What does he do? What does he say? Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And slowly they all disappear. And finally he looks up and he says to the woman, "Where are they? Does no one condemn you? Then nor do I. Go and sin no more." Now, do you know what's so amazing about that? First of all, he calls it sin. He says, "Don't sin anymore." He didn't say it wasn't a sin. Sexual sin's a sin. But then he says, "Neither do I condemn you." You know, I don't get this, right? If you say someone is guilty, then you have to condemn them. And if you say they're not condemned, then they must be not guilty. But Jesus says, "You are guilty, but I don't condemn you." Now, how could that be? What's going on in Jesus' mind at that moment? What's going on is he's saying to this woman, he's saying, "My dear sister, you are guilty. And you deserve to be condemned, but I will not condemn you. I'm not throwing one stone at you, because I'm going to take the stones that should come to you. I'm going to take the spear in my side. I'm going to take the thorns. I'm going to take the bloody sweat. I'm going to die for you so that the Father can look on you holy and blameless. I'm going to be just like Joseph, who is the scapegoat for Potiphar's wife's sins." You know, it's fascinating in the genealogies of Jesus that you read in Matthew chapter 1. There are four women mentioned. Tamar, the incest prostitute. Rahab, the prostitute. Mary, the unwed mother. and Bathsheba the adulteress. What are they doing in the family tree of Jesus? They're there because of grace. Jesus Christ says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the grace of the Lord Jesus. Father, we struggle reading a story like that with such a towering figure in Joseph. We long to be like him. And yet, Father, so often we are so unlike him. We praise you that even the Judahs and Tamars are included in your kingdom. We thank you for your forgiveness. Oh, Father, we pray that your forgiveness would be near and dear to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.